All right, Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. This chapter is a continuation of the second part of God's speech or his response to Job. We remember that throughout the book of Job, there's these dialogues going back and forth between Job and his friends. And then finally, at the end, the Lord comes in and gives the definitive word concerning everything. He began that by questioning Job, asking him a series of rhetorical questions that are meant to display God's own power and sovereignty as it is contrasted to human weakness and limitations. In order to elicit humility from Job, there was a little bit of a break there in chapter 40 where Job responds to God and says that I'm going to keep my mouth shut and not say anything else. And then the Lord picks back up and begins to question him some more, and then that'll bring it to the end of the Lord's, chapter 41 is the end of the Lord's questioning or his interrogation of Job, and then chapter 42 is Job's confession, and then the aftermath of everything that took place concerning Job and the rest of his life. Last week we saw at the end of chapter 40, the Lord brought forward this creature, the behemoth, as an example of this mighty, powerful creature that man is unable to control or tame. And this should be an evidence of man's own inability. If Job can't control even one of these creatures, then how much less can he control God and question God and God's ways in the world? Chapter 41 is continuing on with that same theme in mind, but now he's going to bring forward another creature, the Leviathan. The Leviathan, the behemoth was a land creature, or a mixture of land and water. The Leviathan is a sea creature, or one that is there in the water, primarily. And so he's going to bring it forward, and most of it is a description of Leviathan, his power, his might, his strength. And again, the point is the inability of men to control or tame such creatures, such beasts. Yet these are mere creatures of God. He is the creator and in every way superior to them. And if we can't control even these kinds of animals, these kinds of creatures, then how much less do we have a right to question God, who is the creator of all things? Okay? That's the point that the Lord is making here. All right, chapter 41, there, verse 1. Says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will you make a covenant with him? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes, flashes forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and from the boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and the flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake of shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the glory and the majesty concerning your own character and nature, Lord, your essence that is so clearly revealed to us, Lord, here in this chapter. Lord, when we consider the greatness and the magnitude of the world that you have created, Lord, considering the heavens above, the stars, the expanse, Lord, the depth of them, the breadth, how great and glorious they are. And Lord, looking here upon this world in which we live, Lord, how you have created everything, Lord, and given it its proper place in this world. And Lord, how it is that you have created creatures that are so great and mighty, Lord, so powerful and strong, that men stand before them in terror. Lord, we shudder before them. Lord, we stand at a distance and, Lord, we look and gaze upon their greatness and their awesomeness, but we dare not go near them or seek to tame them or control them. And yet, Lord, if we cannot control even these creatures, then how much less, Lord, can we control you? Lord, can we question you and your ways in the world, seeing that we are so weak and so finite? Lord, our limitations are so great. So, Father, teach us humility. Lord, teach us to see ourselves before you as creatures. And, Lord, that you are our creator. Lord, that we might recognize that we are clay and you are the potter. Lord, that we are finite and you are infinite. Lord, that we depend upon you for everything, and yet you depend upon no one, but everything is contained within you. Lord, that we might be humbled before you. Lord, that we might cry out to you for grace and mercy. And Lord, that we might submit ourselves to your will. Lord, with patience, never grumbling or complaining against your providence, but Lord, trusting in your goodness. And Lord, that you know best how to order our life according to your will. So Lord, be with us tonight. Teach us as we consider this passage. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, again, here we come to another creature that is brought forward, the Leviathan. And as it was with the behemoth, there are, again, multiple interpretations. The exact identification of this creature isn't given to us in the book of Job. It's only given this name. And there are, again, if you look through the history of interpretation, even among sound, conservative, Bible-believing scholars, you will find a multitude or a divergence, some diversity in their beliefs as to what the exact identification is. Now, ultimately, that isn't important to the text. But there are those who would see this as a literal animal, a literal creature. The most common interpretation is a crocodile, though there are, again, aspects of it that seem to be even greater or more wonderful than what we would consider a crocodile. Others think that it is a whale or a sea creature. Some beast of the sea, you know, that is big and magnificent. Others have proposed that it's a dinosaur or a dinosaur-like creature. So there is that literal interpretation. Then there are those who would say it's literal, but also it's a highly hyperbolic passage, meaning it's using exaggeration and using a kind of hyperbolic language to describe these literal features of this animal in order to show and to magnify and focus upon the grandeur, the majesty of such things. There are others who take it to be more symbolic, that the Leviathan is a representation of evil or of chaos, things that men cannot control, but that are under the sovereignty of God. Even others would say it's a description of Satan, that Satan is the Leviathan. And there is some support for that from other passages of Scripture. A couple to just consider. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Isaiah 27, 1 says, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Here, I think in Isaiah 27:1, he's not talking about a literal creature. He's using it as a description of Satan. And we know in Revelation as well that Satan is described as the dragon or the beast, right, that comes up out of the sea, and that God will ultimately crush him. He will kill him. We see that fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he crushed Satan under his feet. So there are some who would say that this is a representation of either chaos or sin or Satan, and that God is symbolic of such things or of evil. Then there are some who would say it's a combination of a bunch of them. They just kind of throw them all together and say, yeah, it's both literal and symbolic, and just kind of mesh it all together. I think for our purposes, I do think it's best to take these as literal creatures that are being described here. Again, the exact identification is hard to determine or to be very specific on because of the description. Again, there is a lot of symbolic, hyperbolic language that is being used to describe them, but it's intended to magnify. What we do know for certain regarding both Behemoth and Leviathan is that these are majestic creatures that are extremely powerful. So powerful that men do not even dare try to tame them, control them, but only God can control such things. And the purpose is to humble us before such things and really before the Lord. Okay, verses 1 to 7. He begins here with a challenge to Job, asking him, can you control the Leviathan? He says, can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? So can you capture this majestic great creature with hooks, with harpoons, with spears, and drag it and bring it up out of the waters and then domesticate it? Use it and go to the market and trade it and sell it to this one. Or, you know, just say, for example, it is referring to a crocodile. Who's going to take a crocodile, like a, I don't know, how big is a crocodile get, a real big one? Abel, the biggest crocodile, what? 25 feet long. Okay, a 25-foot long crocodile. And take it to the marketplace, you know, and sell it there to someone. Or give it to your children as a pet to play with. No one can control and drag these types of things out. You're not going to do that and make a covenant with it. Take it as a servant. Take it into your house there, and you're going to use it as a servant, as a domesticated creature, like an ox or like a horse or a mule to draw your cart. No one is going to do that because everyone knows that if you tried to control and domesticate this animal, it's not going to happen. But instead, you're going to die, right? You're going to die, he's going to kill you, and you are going to be controlled. Right? This is never the case. They're wild, they're untamable, they're powerful. Right, men flee from them, they stay away from them, they stand in awe of them, but they never try to capture them or to control them. Otherwise, it will end in catastrophe, right? Catastrophe for man. Verse 8, he says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, you will not do it again. He's challenging him. Go ahead, do it. Grab a hold of him. See what happens, right? And you will never do it again. Either you'll be dead, or you can't because he bit your arm off, right? Well, either way, you're going to learn that one time, one tangle with the Leviathan is all that you get. You will never do it again. Go ahead. Try to do such things, he says. It is impossible to control this great creature. He says, your expectation is false, and you will be laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Or who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Right? No man is so fierce that he would dare to arouse him, that he would dare go and challenge. No one in their right mind would think that I'm going to go out for sport and try to capture this beast and subdue this beast, because he knows that it's impossible to do. Now, this is true of a mere creature, a mere created being. If that is true of a creature, then who can stand before God? That's what God is saying. You cannot stand before Leviathan without shuddering with fear and terror, without running away, or without it ending in catastrophe. Well, then who can stand before me? Who can stand before the Lord? Who can challenge God? Who can enter into a contest with God and come out victorious and without himself being consumed with such things? No one can stand before God in such ways, right? If the creature imposes such fear, then how much more the creator of that creature, right? That is a maxim or a truth that we understand. Whatever is created cannot be superior to its creator, right? Isn't that true? The creator, even Owen knows it's true, the creator must be greater than the creature. So that's what he's challenging Job to understand and to draw. This mere creature is so great and powerful that you shudder in fear before him. If that's true of the creature, then how much more of the creator of the creature? How much more ought you to fear God? But Job has been loose on his fear of God in the book of Job, in his questions, in his implications of God, and that God is sinning against him in the things that he is doing. And so he is challenging him on such things. So Job knows that there are creatures that he would not dare to antagonize. He would not dare to rouse them. Yet he has antagonized God. And he has spoken very boldly against the Lord, demeaning the glory and the honor of God. There also in verse 11, he says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Here God is asserting his sovereign rights, his rights over his creation. Again, is it not true that we have a right to dispose with our own goods according to our own will? If this is my house and this is my money, right? I don't have to answer you as to how I spend it or what we do with our own property. Now we have to answer to God, but I don't have to answer to any other man. Does each man not have a right before his fellow man to do what he pleases with his own property, with his own possessions? We all understand this. We all practice this. Well, does God not have a right to do what he pleases with his own goods? And the whole earth belongs to the Lord. The fullness of it is all his. And that includes who? You, and it includes me. So does God not have a right to dispose of our lives according to his own will? To give us what he desires? To providentially deal with us according to his own wisdom and to his own will? And does he have to answer us? Does he have to approve it with us before? Does he have to submit a plan for our life and then get us to sign off on it before he can enact such plans and put them into place? No, of course not. It's ridiculous to even insinuate such things. He does whatever he wants and among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say to him, "What are you doing?" No one can resist his will. He is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and he can never do any man any wrong because we are his property. We are his possessions. He owns us. Everything in the earth belongs to him. So if he wants to give one man a life of 20 years and give another man a life of 80 years, God can do that. The one with a short life cannot complain because 20 years is more than he deserved. And the one with the long life cannot boast because everything he's received is a grace and a gift from God. God can do and dispose of us according to his own will. And who has ever given anything to God that God should repay him? That's not the way it works between us and God, right? We're not making transactions with God. We give to him, and then he repays us. That's idolatry. That's the essence of false religion, right? You scratch the God's back, you give the God something, right? The God is ineffectual, he's weak, he can't go get food for himself. So the worshiper goes out, he goes and hunts, he goes and kills one of his sheep or goats, and then he brings it to the temple and he lays it before the idol because the idol needs to eat and drink blood, and the idol can't go get it itself because it's weak and ineffectual. So the worshiper goes, gets the food, gets the meat, brings it to the idol, lays it before the idol, and now the idol, the God, is going to bless me in return. I gave a gift to him, and now he has to give a gift back to me. That is the essence of all false, corrupt, polluted religion, whether pagan or whether sophisticated religions or even false Christianity. This is the essence of all of it. But what we understand is this is not the case. When we come and gather to worship God, we're not doing something so that now we get God to bless us. That's not the way it works. Actually, when we come and gather and worship God, who is receiving the blessing? God, we are. God is blessing us. He's giving to us good things, and we're not doing for him something that he does not possess in his own being and in his own nature. Romans chapter 11, this passage is actually quoted in Romans chapter 11, which is the end of the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. And when the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his explanation of the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he breaks out into praise of God, and he extols the greatness and the majesty of God's wisdom. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory now and forevermore." So there is our verse. Who has first given to him that he might pay him back? That is from Job chapter 41, verse 11. And this is a truth that we must understand in our relationship with God. We are not peers with God. We're not even on the same level, not even close, not even close. But that is a common problem. This is Psalm 50. "You thought that I was one altogether like you. You thought that I was just like you, but I'm not like you," right? So we have to not have that corrupt idea of God in our mind. Okay, verses 12 to 24. He gives a description of Leviathan, showing his invincibility, how powerful he is. Verse 12, "I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame." So he's going to speak of his limbs, his strength, his frame, his power, how majestic this creature is. Okay, 13 to 17, he has scales that are like a armor, like shields upon him that are impenetrable. Right? This is what they are like. "Who can strip off his outer armor or come with his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and they cannot be separated." So his scales are like these shields that are put together and are impenetrable, that make this armor upon him that no one can penetrate. It kind of, if you've ever seen The Hobbit, you know, the Smaug, the big dragon, you know, he had that underbelly. It's kind of what it reminds you of is what you saw there, you know, is they shoot their arrows and they just bounce off of it. It's so strong and impenetrable in the things that it has there. Okay, verses 18 to 21. Now, this part is a little more difficult because it sounds like a fire-breathing dragon. Actually, it sounds a lot like Smaug. And it's like, is this literal or is this, again, hyperbolic language used to describe what this creature is like? "He sneezes, flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and flame goes forth from his mouth." So when he sneezes, it's like flashes of light or flashes of lightning, right? And then he describes him as having like a type of fire that is going out of his mouth. Now, whether that is literal, like it's literal fire coming out, or some think that it could be a description of like the blowhole of a whale that shoots off and it looks like steam or smoke that is coming up. It's the mist that is rising, and it's a very terrifying thing when a person may see that. Again, the point is, this is a very powerful, a very majestic, a very terrifying creature in the way that it's being described, and one that no man would want to tussle with, okay? Have a fight with or try to control or to dominate. Verses 22 and 23, his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. So his neck is described as being very strong, very powerful, bringing terror in the way that it moves. And then his heart is described as hard as stone, right? Even as hard as a lower millstone. And again, this is what we mean they're using hyperbolic language. We know that it literally doesn't mean his heart is made of stone, because that's impossible. It must be made of flesh. But it means his heart is as hard as stone, in that his heart doesn't melt. It doesn't melt with fear. He doesn't tremble before anything, right? Whenever we're terrified or whenever we're fearful of something, it often describes the hearts as melting. The hearts are melting within them. Again, not literally melting within them, but it just means that they're full of fear. They're terrified. They have no strength within them. Well, this creature, that doesn't happen to him. There's no other animal, no other creature that he comes across and then he's terrified and runs away, right? So like a dolphin swimming through the ocean and the great white comes up, he sees it and he's like, I gotta get out of here, right? You gotta run away from those things because they know that it will kill them. Or a lion with the gazelle or whatever, they see the lion and you gotta hightail it, you gotta run because they're terrified of such things. For me, it's the snake. The snake. My heart melts with fear when I see the snake and I know that I've got to run away, right? Get away from those horrible, horrible creatures. Well, his heart is as hard as stone, and he will not fear or tremble before anything, before any other creature, and certainly not before a mere man. Okay, verses 25 to 32. What about weapons? Weapons that are used against Leviathan. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. Here, this is, I think, where some would see this more as a sea creature or a whale. You know, you've seen videos or pictures of those whales, like when they're jumping out of the water, you know, and when they come up out of the water, this is huge creature, you know, and then they come crashing back down into the water, right? So this is what he is doing, raising himself up. And when even mighty men see this, they are struck, they are terrified, they are bewildered at how great and powerful this creature is. The sword, he says, the sword that reaches cannot avail, nor the spear, or the dart, or the javelin. So all the weapons that you use to fight against other men, to kill and consume other creatures, none of these things will be effective against Leviathan, right? He will repel them easily. And instead of killing him and subduing him, it's going to come back on you, right? These things are useless against him. Iron, he says, is as straw. Bronze as rotted wood. So those things, iron and bronze, that men forge weapons out of, that are emblems of strength, of might, when it comes to weaponry, with him, they have no power at all. They're like straw and rotted wood. They crumble before him. And they have no ability to penetrate him or to bring harm upon him. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling javelin. So all of these things, these emblems of war, these implements of war, arrows, sling stones, clubs, right? We know that David slew Goliath with a sling stone. Well, you can't do it to Leviathan. So if you throw the sling stone at him, is it going to bounce right off of him? He's going to keep on going. They are, again, some of these animals are, they're impervious to weapons. They're very tough and strong. My dad and I shot a pig one time, a wild hog, about 20 times. That sucker, he was still coming at us, trying to come over and bite us. My dad shot a beaver in the head 3 times one time, and it didn't kill it. And it almost killed his dog. That's a beaver and a wild hog. How much more these kinds of animals are completely impervious to any of the weapons or the implements that man might use against them. Okay, now in verse 33, he's going to describe, continuing on in verse 30, his underparts, right? Most of the time, the underbelly is the weakness, or that's the soft spot, where there is no strength. And if you're going to have success, then that's what you're going to be able to penetrate, but not with Leviathan. Even his underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. So his underbelly is like these potsherds that are very sharp. So even they are not weakness, but they are a sign of his strength and of his might. And then when he moves through the water, right, he boils the water up and it stirs the mud. So it's this magnificent, majestic looking event that's happening in the water, so that he moves it in such a way that it churns the water and the dirt there on the bottom, and it makes a big fuss there. Okay, then 33 to 34, the conclusion concerning Leviathan, his supremacy among creatures. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. He says, this creature, whatever it is, there's nothing on earth like him. He is the most majestic, the most powerful, the strongest, the mightiest of all the creatures that God has made. He is at the very top of the food chain, and there's no one above him, right? So he is standing there all alone by himself. He is without fear. He fears no other creature, right? You consider some of the creatures in the world that rightfully we would fear. A lion, right? If you saw a lion out in the wild, you would be terrified of such things. A wild hog. If you saw a wild hog while you're out walking about and it started running toward you, you would rightfully be afraid of such things. You know, a bull, something like that. I mean, there are some very powerful creatures in our world. And yet, none of them can terrify him. But rather, they are all terrified by him. They know who the true king of the jungle is, right? And it is Leviathan. Nothing on earth is like him. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So nothing is above him, right? He is the most supreme, majestic, the most powerful of all of God's creatures. Yet, he is still a creature. He is still a creature. And as a creature, he will die. And he has no power over God. But God has power over him. God created him, God gave him life, and God can take it in an instant. Weapons may be useless against him, but God could kill him with a snap of his fingers. He can do whatever he wants to him and use him however he pleases. This is the power that God has over his creation. Therefore, it is very unbecoming of a man, and especially a righteous man like Job, one of God's children, to seek to assert his authority over God and to question God beyond what is proper and reasonable. And that's what Job did in the book of Job. He went beyond the boundaries. And not that we can't ever ask God or question or seek to understand what God is doing, but that has to be done within the boundaries of moderation. And Job transcended those boundaries so that he became proud and arrogant and was implicating God in seeking to defend himself, even accusing God of sinning against him, right? In order to justify himself and prove his righteousness, he was even putting God in the wrong. And that's where Job sinned. And he's showing him in all of this that, Job, you have gone too far, and your pride has welled up, and you must humble yourself. Now, for us, we need to consider, if someone as godly as Job, who is brought forward for us in like James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, James says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. He brings Job forward as an example of faithfulness, steadfastness, patient endurance of trials and tribulations. And we know from Job chapter 1 and 2 that Job is described as a righteous man, one who feared God, who turned away from evil. We knew that he loved the Lord, that he wanted to serve him and be faithful to him. He is described as a prophet of God. Yet if a man as great in faith, in endurance, in patience as Job, if even he can become impatient under trials and tribulations, how much more you and me, right? It's a temptation that will be common to us as well. So we must be on guard against it. We must learn from what happened to Job. We're actually going to talk about this on Sunday morning. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Job is one of the cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by, who teach us about faith and how to live the Christian life, how to endure through sufferings and tribulations. Yet even Job was a man of weakness and frailty, and even he sinned against God. So we need to be aware of our own weaknesses, our own tendencies to impatience, to grumbling and complaining against the providence of God, especially when our life doesn't go exactly the way that we want it to go. And whose life ever goes exactly the way they want it to go? Nobody's, right? We all have things that happen that come to us unexpectedly, that catch us off guard, that are hardships and difficulties, disappointments, frustrations. And yet when we experience such things, we have to be content, we have to be patient, we have to trust in the will of God and submit ourselves to His care and not question His authority or complain and grumble against His providence. So I think that's the main point of chapter 41. Now there are, again, some of the same things that we talked about last week. You know, you do see in this chapter how far the power of God exceeds human comprehension. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the glory of God, the depths of God, right? We read that passage from Romans chapter 11. They're unfathomable. His understanding is beyond human comprehension. So we see just a slight portion of the glory and of the greatness of God. And we need to recognize and see our own limitations and allow that to teach us to be humble before God. Also, it is encouraging that those things in this world that are to us very chaotic, uncontrollable, like Leviathan, they are not outside of God's control. And that is true not only in the world of animals, but also in the world of men. There are things that are outside of our control. The Democrat Party is outside of our control. Also, many of the Republicans stink too, and they're outside of our control. But I can tell you whose control they're not outside of, and that is the Lord's. They are His servants, and they will accomplish His will, whether they want to or not. And He will use them to bring about His purposes. So when we look around and we see everything in chaos around us, we need to be reminded that what is chaotic to us is not chaotic to God. It's our perspective. And that's part of us being on earth. You know, we don't see it. We don't understand. We don't control these things. But our God's in heaven, and He does, and everything is under His control. And that should comfort us during the time of our sojourning on earth, when everything does seem chaotic and out of control.